We're glad you came. We're surprised that you came. But we're glad you're here. And it's such a blessing. And I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we've got some introductory material here. And to the extent that it's redundant, my apologies to you who are here for the first study, 1 Thessalonians. But for some of you, it's completely new. You've never seen any of this. It's all new to you. And so I had to make a decision. Should I do some things over that we've done before? Because, you know, there are only so many pictures of Thessalonica from yesteryear. I mean, you can go there, I guess, take a trip. Maybe take a shovel and join an archaeological digging team. There probably would be a way for a person to do that if you had that kind of time and money. And it would be somewhat interesting, I think. I'm not really a digger. I'm not exactly like the steward that was let go from his job. And he said, what am I going to do? I'm in big trouble because I'm too proud to beg and I'm too weak to dig. So he tries to make some other arrangements so he'll be able to survive after he gets canned from his job. He did a poor job. So I think I could go down there and dig. A lot of this digging, by the way, when you're doing archaeological digs, is little tools, like little bitty shovels, in some cases spoons. You'll see them down there carefully digging out what has been buried for centuries, and they have to be careful not to damage the stuff. And then when they get the thing out, then they take a little brush there. Have you ever seen this done? They take a little brush out, and they try to clean off the piece that they've gotten to try to understand what it was, you know, if they're pictures on there, letters on there, try to read and understand. It's pretty interesting. But again, I'm not sure I would want it to be my life's work. But there's a lot of digging that has gone on in Thessalonica, and there's a lot more to be done, and the exact extent to which that's going to happen in my lifetime, or yours for that matter, it remains to be seen. So we'll go ahead and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and down through verse 5. It's a quandary here, by the way, trying to know when to stop in this text, because the sentence goes on and on and on. So at some point you have to decide, I think I'll just stop here. And that's basically what I've done. I came to verse 5, I think I'll just stop here. And then we'll take up to verse 6 next time if we get that far. You'll notice the names, same names that were at the beginning of the first letter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He seems to put them the two on the same plane. They are God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Two members of the Godhead. The Spirit's not mentioned here. But there are three members of the Godhead, as you know. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I take it that when they're mentioned in sort of a parallel like that, indicates the deity of all three. And that would be the case with the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 2. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So he's very pleased. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. It would be very easy for us in modern times to underestimate the extent to which persecution was common to New Testament believers. It was common to the New Testament churches, particularly common in this case regarding the church of Thessalonica. Now you notice the translators have done us a favor. They put a period in at end of verse 4 there. Well, there's no period in a Greek text. It's rather arbitrary, but they put one in. It doesn't even say this is, but we'll read it that way. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Present tense, right then and there they were suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great letter. It deals with a number of very important things. It should be of interest to every human being. But as it turns out, it's of interest to relatively few people because most are not believers. And many believers are not really studying the word anymore. They go to church for who knows what reasons, but very often it doesn't have anything to do with learning. They're there for tradition. They're there for entertainment. If it's a mega church, they're there for the music. In some cases, the drama. And in other cases, the amazing ability of the orator, the preacher, the speaker, who can weave stories together in such a way that he can hold your attention. And whenever you leave the church that day, you'll say, wow, that was really something. But in many cases, they really haven't learned anything. They haven't learned much. And if the preacher challenges them to learn, I think many preachers of this sort are rather fearful to challenge their people to learn. They're afraid that they might be overwhelmed by it and maybe choose to leave, go to a different church where they can find what they wanted there before. Not to be critical. Sometimes the Word of God is preached in such a way in these big places that somebody gets saved or somebody gets encouraged or somebody learns something and they do a little better. But they'd be better off with a regular, balanced diet from your Word on a regular basis. And I pray that that's what we have here. Teach us through your Word today, we pray. Make it time well spent. And pray for safety for everyone on the roads today. Some will be making long, long trips. And just pray for safety for them along the way. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter was written from Corinth approximately 2 months after 1 Corinthians. Now, that's something you wouldn't typically think would be true, right? He writes 1 Corinthians, he gets additional information, he writes another letter, only 2 months apart. Probably in the same year, in the year 52, AD 52. Paul reviews and elucidates some of the same themes that he addressed in the first letter. The letter consists of two main purposes. It's pretty easy to see this stuff as you read through. Number one, he commends them for right living, because they were doing a number of things very well indeed. And he also deals with a couple of issues, both doctrinal and practical correction. So it's not all commendation. There's some correction in here, because they had somehow allowed somebody to come in and say certain things that were not accurate, and it was enough to create trouble in the church. Some guys came in and he said, the day of the Lord has already happened. So the guy was really saying the rapture of the church has happened. I don't know how you can say that when believers are still walking around. But people say that sort of thing, and people get all stirred up, and they don't know really what to make of it. So he wants to commend them for right living, and we'll have some of that here. And then eventually he'll make some doctrinal and practical correction. They need to have their doctrine right, and the implications for our daily living come in after that. Apparently some who read Paul's first letter, which dealt with both the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord, were still confused. We read 1 Thessalonians. We taught our way through there. And you kind of wonder, well, how could they be confused after a letter like that? It seems relatively clear to us as we read through it. But sometimes it happens. So apparently some people who read that letter or heard it read, which would probably happen at church. Somebody stood up and actually read this letter. That's how many people got the message of the letter, was through reading it. Because in some cases, maybe even at Thessalonica, more than a majority of the people in the church weren't able to read anything. They were illiterate. So they depended on people in the church who knew how to read to stand up and to read the letter. So they heard it read, and it seems like some of them remained confused. They were vulnerable enough to even be misled by a letter, as I was mentioning, saying that the day of the Lord was already underway. Hard as that is to believe. By the way, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. So it's been 2,000 years, the day of the Lord hasn't come. It will come. I think we're closer to it than ever. But it hasn't come yet. It hadn't come in their day either. The question that they had in their minds upon hearing this wrong information was, have we been left behind? Now, some of you have read the Left Behind series. How many of you read the Left Behind series? Okay, three people. Now, I think it was actually more than that. How many of you saw the movie? Okay, was the movie easy to track? Was it accurate? Did you see it? I don't know. I didn't see it. I probably would if somebody else had paid for it. No, I'm just kidding you about that. But it's out there. And there's this idea that you could be left behind and then there would be no hope for you. Because there's a notion out there that's extant and it's been there for many years in Christianity, that if you heard the gospel, didn't believe the gospel, and the rapture of the church happens and you've been left behind, there's no way for you to be saved. And they build a lot of that teaching on this letter. I can't go over there and read it because then I'll be on some sort of a rabbit trail. I like rabbit trails, especially when I'm hunting rabbits. That's not what we're doing here today. I haven't hunted rabbits for many, many years, by the way. I don't really like cleaning them. Anybody like cleaning rabbits? It's not something I like to do. I did do it. My mom fried it up. We ate the thing. I later found out that you can't survive living on rabbit meat. That's not enough to sustain life. Did you know that, Tina? Now you know, so don't try it. You'll be in real trouble. So they had this idea that the day of the Lord had come, and their question was, have we been left behind? Paul corrected that problem. He also dealt with the practical implications of these eschatological truths. You say, what in the world is an eschatological truth? Well, the word eschatos in Greek means last. So you're studying eschatology, you're studying last things. And where there's a lot of eschatology in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you're studying last things. You're not talking about history. And we're not talking basically the bulk of the church age here. We're talking events from the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation, the second advent where Jesus comes all the way to the earth, at the end of the tribulation period, judges the Gentiles, judges the nation of Israel. Probably some time passes there as there's organizing happening, and Jesus takes his place on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he rules over his people for 1,000 years. Indeed, he rules over the entire world for 1,000 years. That's eschatology. That is all about last things. Now, that's not the last of everything, right? Because at the end of the millennial reign, you have Satan loosed. Isn't that nice? Satan been tied up for 1,000 years. He's still out there roaming the earth right now. But during the millennial reign, he's in a pit. I take it all the demons are in a pit with him. And they're locked up there. They can't do anything. So during the millennial reign, you cannot say the devil made me do it. Because the devil's not out there running around. He's not making anybody do anything. Oh, he would if he could get loose, but he can't do that. So it's a time of amazing peace and tranquility on the earth, the millennial reign. A time of opulence and wealth and good health, unprecedented since the Garden of Eden. And so it goes on like that for some 1,000 years. It says 1,000 years, six times I think it is, over in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And as I've said many times before, when he says 1,000 years, about a half dozen times, you begin to get the impression that he's talking about 1,000 years, right? Or a lot of people say, no, it's not 1,000 years. That just means an extended period of time. It could be any amount of time. And Joseph's talking about this in study he's doing, at least in part. And so we're talking about the normal, literal interpretation of God's word. And you read the context in Revelation 20, and he says 1,000 years. You know, after you read that a few times, yeah, I think he's talking about 1,000 years. So during this 1,000 years, Jesus rules. And with us, you as a believer from the church age will have the privilege of ruling and reigning with him during that span of time. And since you have your glorified body, you're not going to get sick. You're not going to get old, and you're not going to die. And you're going to know exactly what to do in every decision that you make as a co-regent with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be amazing. But during that span of time, now not everybody is saved. There's still people being born. It's not heaven. It's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And there are certain individuals that go in there in natural bodies. We're going to have a glorified body. But certain individuals are going to go in there in their natural bodies, and they're going to get married, and they're going to have kids. And their kids will grow up and get married and have kids and so forth until at the end of the millennial reign, with very little sickness and death happening to anybody, how many people do you think will be living on the earth? Okay, I see that hand. I think there could be literally tens of billions of people living on the earth. And there's going to be plenty of room for everybody. There's not going to be a shortage of energy. There's not going to be a shortage of food. And for the most part, people will be in good health. But that doesn't necessarily mean that these that are in the millennial reign, in their natural bodies, are going to recognize Jesus for who he is or believe in him for eternal life. So when the devil is loose for a little while at the end of the millennial reign, he's apparently able to rally a gigantic army of individuals against Jesus. And in Revelation 20, we see all these people, probably hundreds of millions of them as a part of a great army, surrounding Jerusalem on the great plain of the earth there. And he's just about ready to say, attack! And they want to throw Jesus off the throne and take over this amazing kingdom for themselves. And just as at the moment arrives, they're about ready to make their attack. Anybody want to guess what happens? I know it's not a guess. Fire descends from heaven and destroys them all. That's the last insurrection. We've heard a lot about insurrection recently. Well, this is the last insurrection of man. And it's defeated, and there's no more insurrection. Then there's the passing away of the heaven and the earth as we know it. And it's a vast universe, I know, and the earth is big. But the whole thing is going to be destroyed. It's going to melt in intense heat. It says, earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. But what about us? Well, we're in our glorified body. We're with the Lord. And the Bible says after that, there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be sin-free. And on this new earth, you and I, as believers, are going to have a place. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. The Bible says in Revelation 21, there isn't any longer any sea. So you don't really have to buy a plane ticket. Well, of course, you've got your glorified body, so you don't need a plane ticket anyway. But aside from that question, if you wanted to take your car, assuming there are cars on the new earth, which I doubt what there will be, you could drive from the United States, if there'll be United States, to Europe, if there'll be a Europe. Okay, you don't have to fly. You can drive anywhere because there's no longer any sea. That doesn't mean there's no water, but there's no vast bodies of ocean out there like we've had in our time. So that's kind of an overview of future things, eschatology. And the Bible says these are the things that are going to happen. Now let's go the other direction in the past and look at some things. We're talking about Paul goes over there to Philippi. Remember how Paul got to Philippi? He's over there on the other side of that water, and he doesn't know which direction to go in his ministry, and he sees a man from Macedonia, and it's called the Macedonian Call for all you missionaries. And he sees a man from Macedonia, and the man from Macedonia is saying, hey, I'll paraphrase, hey, why don't you come over here and help us? So they decide to go across, and they end up in Philippi, Paul does, with his missionary team. And they go down to a little place alongside a river there, and they find some women engaged in prayer. And so they start sharing the gospel. Lydia was one of those ladies there, and she was apparently pretty independent, fairly well off. She was a businesswoman. She had her own business. She was a seller of purple. And Paul shared with her and others good news, and she came to believe. Apparently, some would refer to her as the first convert of Europe. And she had a great affinity for Paul and his team. And so she said, why don't you make my house your headquarters? Just stay with me. And he was probably saying, man, we don't want to be a burden to you. And the Bible says she prevailed upon him. You know, some people won't take no for an answer. I think that was Lydia. She wouldn't take no for an answer, so they end up making her household their headquarters, and they're preaching, and they're doing real well. They have a good response. And something happened there as Paul was preaching. He had to cast demons out of an individual servant girl there, and when her owner saw that they'd lost their opportunity to make money, they got really mad. You know, that's when people get really mad, is when you infringe upon their personal peace and affluence. And that's what Paul did when he preached the gospel, cast the demons out of this person. They saw that they had lost their opportunity for profit. So they drug Paul into the authorities, Silas, and they end up getting thrown into a dungeon. And after being beaten, can you imagine the misery of being beaten and thrown into a cold, dark prison dungeon and spend the night down there? What were they doing down there? Complaining, oh, Lord, it's terrible. We prayed and asked you to... No, that's not what they were doing. They were down there and they were singing hymns and praying. That's what they were doing. And the Bible says the prisoners were listening to them. So now the gospel is going out, not to people outside the prison, but people inside the prison. And I think the Apostle Paul had a good response for the people inside the prison. And God heard apparently one of their prayers. He shook that place apart. And the prisoners were all free to go. Remember that story? They were all free to go. And Paul looked up and he looked out there and he saw that the prison keeper, the jailer, was about to kill himself. He pulled his sword. He was ready to fall on his sword. I know you don't want to think about that. What would that be like? You pull your sword out and you put the bottom of it on the ground and you get the point of it up here and you fall on your sword. Well, they didn't have guns. So if you're going to commit suicide, that's probably the most efficient way to do it. And Paul looked out there and he saw that he was about to kill himself. And he yelled out, he goes, "Hey, don't do yourself any harm. We're still here." Well, the prison keeper would have been shocked to hear that. And the reason he's about to kill himself, he knew that if he didn't, the state would kill him, because he figured all the prisoners are gone and it was his responsibility to keep them secure on penalty of death. So rather than die an embarrassing death by execution in front of the whole world out there by the authorities, he decided just to take care of it himself. And Paul said, "It's totally unnecessary. Don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here." Why were those prisoners still there? I suspect that they heard Paul in his singing and in his praying, whatever conversation he had with them, preach the gospel. I suspect that the overwhelming majority of them got saved that night. I mean, that's just me. It doesn't say that in the text. But why else would they stay? I suspect they're born again that night. And so they wanted to stay with the Apostle Paul. Very often when somebody leads you to Christ, you want to spend time with them. So I think they just stayed together. And then the jailer came in there and he fell down before them and he said what? Somebody tell me. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You're right. What must I do to be saved? Do you know that's the only place in the entire Bible where that question is ever expressly asked in so many words? What must I do to be saved? Now you'd have to respond, wouldn't you? That's the most important question a person will ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Now, he didn't mean what must I do to stay alive physically. I think he knew something about their message from the great stir that had happened in town, something about Jesus, and if you believe in him, you get saved or whatever. He didn't really understand the message, so he goes right to them, and he says, "Sirs," he's treating them with great respect. The word in the Greek text is actually "lords," but I think the translation "sir" captivates his meaning. He wants to treat them with respect. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what was their answer? "Get baptized, take communion, the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, do the best you can, and you never really know until you reach the end and stand judgment to see if you did more good things than bad things, and then maybe you make it." There's nothing like that in the text. That's the saving message you get, so-called saving message you get from a lot of churches. But that's not the one that Paul and Silas gave the Philippian jailer. And their answer was the correct answer. It was accurate, it was clear, it was complete, and it didn't need any enhancement. What did he say? What did they say? It says they. It wasn't just Paul. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." No addendums. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And he believed, his family believed, and they got saved. And they brought Paul and Silas into his house. He washed them all up and gave them food. It must have been quite a night. That'd be a night for the ages. And then somebody came down there and they said, "Oh, by the way, the authorities say release those men. Just let them go." And Paul said, "They've beaten us in public without a trial, and now they're going to just dismiss us? By no means. You get those people down here and let them bring us out." And now they're terrified because they had violated Roman law, for which you could also suffer the death penalty. So they came down and were basically begging Paul and Silas to leave town. And they obliged them. So you see, it was under a state of persecution that Paul and Silas were, for all practical purposes, forced out of Philippi. And they went to, guess what town? Thessalonica. So they go down the road a piece to Thessalonica. Now, Paul passed a couple of places. You can see the map for their travels. You see Philippi up there. Then they go by Apollonia, go by Amphipolis. And they end up down there at Thessalonica, and they're preaching the word at Thessalonica. And things went along fairly well, but they were only there a few months. It says they were there for three Sabbaths, but I think they were probably there a few months. And then there was an uprising, and they were Paul and Silas forced out. And that's how they ended up over there at Berea. And guess what happened at Berea? Tough guys from Thessalonica came over there and stirred up a rebellion and got Paul basically forced out of Berea. So he goes down to the coast, and you see where the line goes there, takes him down to Athens, and so Paul is waiting down there at Athens. We'll get into some of these details in due course. There's the timeline of 2 Thessalonians from Ryrie Study Bible, if you have Ryrie Study Bible. And by the way, if you don't have one, want one, I've got some, so let me know. There's no charge. We'll get your Bible. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they're very close together. It says 51 on Ryrie's timeline. Other people use the number 52. Right in there somewhere. There's not that much of a dispute about it, really. Now, if you look carefully at this map, you can see the chart there that basically tells you what it's all about. And so you can see his journeys here. You have his first missionary journey, which was not real long. He goes at the blue line down there to Cyprus, goes up into through Pamphylia, a couple of places, Antioch and Pisidia. And then he basically backtracks and gets back over to Antioch. And then you come and you get to his second missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he goes up through Cilicia, through the South Galatian region. And what I was just talking about, he's over there in Troas, and he goes across the Aegean Sea up to Philippi. So that's basically where we are. Get down to Thessalonica, and you have some sense of his travels. Now, the other map that I have, something about the cities there, I can show you later. But Paul's third missionary journey is on there. I was looking at some interesting things about his journeys. I think the third missionary journey would have been something in the neighborhood of 2,500 miles. How would you like to walk? I mean, it's a tremendous distance. Now, granted, sometimes he had a little easier go of on the ship until it sank. And then, you know, it could happen. He says three times I was shipwrecked. So the Apostle Paul, you know, he knew when he got in a ship and goes out into the Mediterranean, you might not ever see the light of day again. So it's a very, very dangerous undertaking to go to these places. And you can see a K on there and some of the other locations. Doesn't show up very well. This is a modern map. You see where Thessalonica is on a modern map there, basically. And you see Asia Minor over there to what would be my right side, your left side, and then Greece. Macedonia is up there. I gotta get a bigger screen, folks. This is Thessalonica as it appears today. That's a pretty good sized town, a couple hundred thousand people, about like Lincoln up here. They got a major port there, and so a lot of shipping that happens in and out of Thessalonica. But Thessalonica, you see some of the roads here. Thessalonica was a growing concern back in Paul's day. And so he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where did Demas go? Thessalonica. He says, having loved this present world. Well, if you're a person that loves this present world and you want to serve the Lord anymore, well, that'd be a pretty good choice. So you go to Thessalonica. Hopefully Demas ran into some Christians once he got up there, you know, hanging out around from the Thessalonian church, and maybe they could have found Demas out there someplace and shown him Christian love and rebuked him and said, why don't you get back in fellowship with the Lord and go back to service like you once had it. Now, here's some of the ancient ruins that you have over there, and they have to do a lot of digging to dig these things out. This is located in the center of town. It's the Agora, kind of an open shopping area, 70 by 110 yards, dates to about 100 to 300 AD, so that would be slightly after the Apostle Paul was there. You can see the remains of shops that were there in the day. Only about one-fourth of this Agora has been excavated, so like I said, a lot of digging. There's a lot of digging to be done. The rest of the Agora is under the surrounding buildings. Now, that creates a dilemma for people because they want to go down and dig and preserve these ancient things, but you've got investments and buildings are up there, businesses all around, people living, and so there's a conflict of interest there. So who knows what will happen with the digs that are going on. This is a 3rd century odeon, small covered theater. That looks pretty neat. That one there is pretty well preserved. It's possible that a second agora was located close to the harbor down by the shore there, and that the Jews who came to Thessalonica, Thessaloniki over there, possibly less than a decade after the city's foundation, located their synagogue in the vicinity during the first century BC. A large Jewish community formed near the port. Remember that line over there where somebody said, Paul has in every city those who preach him. So basically, no matter where you went in the Roman Empire, there were Jews. They had a synagogue, and there were people there preaching what Moses taught. Now, if there were cities where there was no synagogue, then Paul would go right on by it. I'll go back and point that out. Apollonia would be one. Neither had a significant population. Neither Apollonia or Amphipolis had a significant Jewish population. So Paul's principle in his mind was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So even if he came by a city that had a major population, if there were no Jews there, he'd tend to go on by until he got to a major metropolitan area that had the Jews. And by the way, it's very convenient for him. He's well equipped and well prepared to go into those Jewish synagogues, you see, and ask the synagogue manager for an opportunity to speak. That was his practice. That was his habit. So he would take his seat in there, and the manager would say, okay, now you can speak. And Paul would immediately begin to take the Old Testament scriptures and demonstrate from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And as he was setting forth his case, people would get saved. And they would start to praise the Lord. But other people, they didn't get saved. In fact, they had hostility toward Paul and whoever else was with him there. And then the people got saved. We began to argue with the people that did not get saved. And the ones that got saved were driven out. Paul very often driven out. And that's how you had a church plant. Now, I've never seen that type of church plant used as a method for seminary. That's how you plant churches. You go to synagogue and preach the gospel and some will get saved and you'll be thrown out. Some people say you got to use a more kind method than that. But I don't really see anything wrong with it. That was Paul's regular practice to go in there and share with the people in the synagogue. That was a, I don't know what you make of that, a bathhouse. Now, in modern times, you think, you go in a public bathhouse and, you know, go in there. That would creep me out, even apart from COVID. I don't go in there with those other people. But it was, the structure was nice, and they had hot and cold water. And so it was really a pretty amazing place. And you can see the pictures of these things wherever you go. So he's got Thanksgiving in mind for the Thessalonian believers. He's got his greetings going on there in verses 1 and 2. So let's at least try to cover 1 and 2. And I read it, and you can look at it in your Bible if you please. Those who are involved in this letter are presented here. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. It is not quite proper to say that all three are authors. It kind of sounds that way, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. And so some people might say, well, they're all three authors, but it's not quite correct to say that they're all three authors. We have the first person pronoun, I, and a number of times in the first letter, same people involved in this writing. It's probably better to say Paul wrote. The other guys are on the same team with him, and they would endorse it. We don't have any disagreement. They fully support what Paul wrote, but these are the words of Paul. Now, not that he penned the words himself. He had an amanuensis, whoever that was, and he would write it out because Paul had apparently bad eyesight, and I don't know how his handwriting was. I've seen some people's handwriting basically illegible. In fact, mine is at times. I go back and look at the notes that I all wrote by hand for, you know, many years, and I thought, what in the world? Who wrote this? And it's really not very clear. So Paul will let somebody else do the writing. So he's the author. Somebody else is the amanuensis. And the word I appears in the letter. So he's saying, I did it. I'm the one that's saying this stuff. That makes it clear that Paul is really the author, though the others are in full agreement with him. All three are named, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. All three are very familiar to us. Paul was the well-known apostle of Jesus Christ. From the beginning, he had the Jewish name Saul, as well as the Greco-Roman name Paul, just two ways of saying the same name in different languages. He was born in Tarsus, Acts 22, probably brought up there in his early years. He was born a Roman citizen, which was a pretty significant advantage in those days. He used it in Thessalonica. How dare these guys beat somebody without a trial? So it was a useful thing. He was educated in Mosaic tradition in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, so he had a very fine, top-quality education, Acts 22:3. But he was not untouched by the syncretistic thought world in which he lived. He knew Roman and Greek culture, and he knew it well. He knew a number of their authors. So though he's very Jewish, well, he had a way of understanding whatever else was going on in the world. And I think that's a bit of a picture for us. We ought to know the Bible, but we ought to know what's going on out there so that we can talk to people and interact with them, be in touch with the times or the culture. At first, he was a zealous Pharisee and as such a vehement foe of Christians. I mean, he hated them, did everything he could to wipe them out. But his perspective was changed by a vision of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Acts 22, 6 to 10, in which the Lord Jesus appeared to him as a light brighter than the noonday sun. He fell off his mount and was in bad shape. He couldn't see anything. He had to be led by hand into Damascus. Damaged his eyesight, and he didn't get his eyesight back until a guy there in Damascus named Ananias came over and prayed for him. And something like scales, the Bible says, fell from his eyes. If you can stand that gruesome thought. He got his vision back, I think probably somewhat limitedly, but he got his vision back and he could carry on the work that God had given him to do. So his perspective was changed by this great vision of Jesus Christ, and he knew who he was. Saul, Saul, the Lord Jesus said to him, why are you persecuting me? And Saul doesn't know who he is. And he says, who are you, sir? Who are you, sir? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's the first moment in time that Saul of Tarsus realized Jesus is not a fake, a fraud, or an imposter. Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is the Messiah. So he was a changed man as he got up and was led by the hand into Damascus. He was a changed man. And he was up there for a few days until Ananias came over and prayed for him. And then before he left that town, he was down there. He found some Jews. He was going to find the Christians and have them locked up or killed. But he found some Jews down there around the synagogue in Damascus. And he began to try to persuade them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he goes from persecutor to evangelist. That's amazing. He goes from persecutor to evangelist. And he began to reach out. Now, Paul was effectively driven out of that town. It was kind of an embarrassing way to leave, but he got out. They were after him. They wanted to catch him and kill him now. But some fine people let him down in a basket through a hole in the wall. That probably tells you something about the physical stature of Saul. He probably wasn't a very big guy. So I said, just get in this basket. We'll let you down. I think I could have fit in a basket. It pays to be little at times. Okay? And so that he was able to go away, and I can't recite his whole life after that. But as such, he escaped, and he was the most prominent of the apostles to the nations or Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 15:10. And he worked in Nabatean Arabia, Syria, Cilicia, traveled through Cyprus, Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece, and planned a missionary journey via Italy to Spain. So he wanted to go up through Italy and go all the way across to Spain. I don't know if he made it to Spain or not. There's no record of that in Scripture, but I kind of like to think maybe he did. He was prevented from carrying out this plan, at least at this time, by his subsequent arrest in Jerusalem and the lawsuit connected with it. And he ends up reaching Rome as a prisoner because of the charges that his Jewish enemies made against him. And he was released for a while so that he was not immediately executed. So that's Saul. Silvanus, surely the same man who appears in Acts as Silas. So Silvanus, Silas, the same person. Either he had two names like Paul. Paul had Gentile name Paul, Jewish name Saul, one Semitic, one Latin. Some people say that. Or Silvanus is the Latin form of the same name that is Greekized to in Silas. So who knows? But we know who he is, and no matter which name is used. Could be that Sylvanus is abbreviated hypercharistic, like a pet name. And, you know, short name, abbreviation. It's pretty hard to shorten Paul. That's pretty well as short as it's going to get. But some of these longer names, like Sylvanus, well, you can shove that down and make it one, a couple of syllables or even smaller. And we have that same sort of thing. We go, you know, Thomas to Tom, William to Will, and all that kind of thing. Common stuff, it happens in every language, so not unusual. Note that Luke was not with the band of ministers in Thessalonica, apparently stayed behind Philippi. Moreover, Paul and Silas traveled to Berea alone, leaving Timothy behind with Luke in Thessalonica. However, by the time Paul was hustled out of Berea, which he was, to Athens, Timothy had already arrived in Berea, and he remained behind with Silas in Berea, apparently. Then Paul received Timothy and Silas at Athens, so he was happy to greet them down there, but very soon sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, not Berea, to find out how the Thessalonians were doing. That was what concerned him. That's what this letter is about. Dr. Sellers thinks that Timothy delivered Paul's letter to them at this time. There are other views out there. I'll skip those. I'll go with what Dr. Sellers said. Timothy was a friend, traveling companion, co-worker of Paul. And Acts 16:1 tells us that he lived in Lycaonia, probably in Lystra, was born of a polytheistic father and a monotheistic mother. Well, I don't know about that. Just because somebody's a Greek and not necessarily Jewish, as or Jewishized, if you want to put it that way, as some might have expected would happen, it didn't happen. I don't want to go so far as to say that he was a hardened unbeliever, polytheistic, and so forth. We just don't know. But his mother was Jewish, and she was a believer. His father was a Greek. That's about all we know about him. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was never saved or would never be of service to the Lord. It might be a bit much to ascribe the term polytheistic. That's somebody who believes in multiplicity of gods. I mean, how many do you need? There's only one God. But a lot of these religions have many gods. I think the Hindus have millions of gods. I don't know how you keep up with them. I don't know if his father was polytheistic or not. We just don't. The only thing we know for certain is he was a Greek. Paul had Timothy circumcised before taking him on his important journeys because he wanted to go and have him go into Jews and witness to them there. So you couldn't go in there unless you were circumcised. So he did that. He underwent that rite just so he could have an audience with the Jews. So that's a little bit about the people involved in this letter. The letter is expressly written to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A local church is the totality of Christians living and meeting in a particular area or larger geographical area. We're the Janssen Bible Church, and that's exactly what it is, a gathering of believers in Janssen. Doesn't necessarily mean we all live here, but this is this gathering. And so you gather together on a regular basis unless coronavirus shows up, and then you suspend it for a while. And then maybe in due course you can come back to it a little bit later on. The universal church, by the way, is made up of all believers of the church age, wherever they might be. And that means from the time the church started in Acts chapter 2 to the time of the rapture of the church, and I don't know when that's going to be, but relatively soon, I think, that whole span of time, every believer, dead or alive, on earth or with the Lord, that makes up the universal church, people who have believed. It's not all denominations. It's only people who have believed the gospel and are born again. So the universal church, made up of all believers of the church age, wherever they might be. Of course, we know well which church is in view here, this church at Thessalonica. It's one of my favorites. Paul says that this church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking spiritually, he means. Paul, in some sense, puts God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on the same plane, both divine. They are. God is the head of the great family of believers here as our Father. And Jesus said, when you pray, say what? Our Father. Prayer is a family thing. And if you're a believer, he's your Father. So when you pray, say, our Father. It's the correct thing to do. Now, if you say, dear Jesus, I think he'll hear you. But the standard biblical practice is our Father. So God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, same plane. God is the head of the great family of believers here again as our Father. It's a family matter. To me, it's a matter of comfort. We are part of a great family. I like being a part of my family, earthly family. But this is a great family. And if you're born again, you are in this family. And you were born into this family. You were not adopted into this family. Some people say believers are adopted. You know, God only had one natural son, Jesus. The rest of us are adoptees. Not true. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. So you have to be born again. And if you're born again, you've been born into the family of God, and you've been made a partaker of the divine nature, and that's just as irreversible as your physical birth is to your earthly parents. You can't reverse that, no matter what. And you can't reverse this birth either. It's final, and it is forever. We'll take up at verse 2 next time. Father, we thank you for your word. It's an amazing book. And I thank you for this church, long since with you, but in those days on the earth, in tough circumstances, trying to live the Christian life under quite a bit of persecution, difficult, and yet Paul could write back and commend them for their great spiritual progress, because they did well in difficult circumstances. And I frankly think that we're in a time in our country when being a Christian and living the Christian life is going to become a lot more difficult than it has been heretofore. I said many years ago, I could see the day coming when official persecution could come to us from governing authorities. I think we are closer to that than we have ever been. I pray that it wouldn't happen. I pray that it wouldn't happen. That we would continue to be able to live in a peaceful, quiet environment in which we can serve the Lord in all godliness and dignity. That's my request. That's my prayer. But I think we could come into some persecution more intense than we might have imagined possible. Help us to be ready and help us to use these fine Thessalonian believers as our example for doing it. You've given us a good example in them and others, but certainly them. We pray that as we go our separate ways, we'd be light shining in a dark world. We'd enjoy some good health and the ability to move around and to serve you in freedom. I just mentioned the possibility of persecution. I pray that it wouldn't happen that way. But whatever comes, I pray that we would be found steadfast, faithful, and true. In Jesus' name, amen.